Good evening, Preston City Bible Church. We're not there yet. Just a second. There we go. Good evening, Preston City Bible Church. It is late April, and hopefully where you're sitting, it's dry and not too hot and cool and pretty springtime. And if it's not, if you're getting some liquid sunshine like we are here, just understand that it's going to make the grass grow, and then you're going to have to cut it. It also makes the flowers grow. But it's a thrill to be with you. We're in Acts chapter 14 and chapter 16 tonight, studying the pattern of prayer we have in the New Testament, where we're not just willy-nilly without instruction on how to go about it. The Bible tells us how the early church prayed, and that's a model for us throughout the New Testament. And we're just having a ball closing down this study of the early apostolic age and how they prayed corporately. Well, the assembly for our association, the reason we get together, is because we want to draw near to God. And we want Him, therefore, to draw near to us. That's why we do it. We want a relationship with God. And that is mediated by God the Holy Spirit through the Word that He's inspired in the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets and apostles. And that is an awesome thing that we have before us. To some people, the Bible, probably to most people now, the Bible is a dusty book that Christians like to put in expensive binding. But to us, it's so much more than a book. It is God's self-disclosure to us so that we'll know Him and know how we can express our love for Him. And so let's take a moment for silent prayer and engage in that fellowship we have with God. We break fellowship through personal sin, and that makes us defiled, unclean spiritually, as believers, which is a contradiction. And the solution to that is not simply, perfunctory naming my sins so that that's, you know, I've done that, you know, going through that motion. The issue is I'm opening myself, I'm turning myself in my attention, in my focus, in my concentration, where I want it to go. I'm drawing near to God so He'll draw near to me. And He doesn't want you to lift dirty hands in prayer, as James tells us. Lift up holy hands. When you pray, you want to be clean. So the first part of prayer, I think the best thing to do when you do some self-evaluation is to confess your sins, according to 1 John 1:9. But understand what you're doing is you're trying to draw near to God. You're wanting fellowship with Him. You're confessing sin because you want to enjoy the relationship that you can't lose. But you can lose the joy of it. So let's take a moment for silent prayer, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we praise You that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Thank You that unless the Lord watches the city or guards the city, they stay awake in vain who watch it. Father, everything that You want us to do is something You want to do through us. And we have discovered the joy of partnership, of participation, being partakers in Your great work. Thank You that You have given us the third person of the Trinity to live in our hearts forever, the promise of the Father, Jesus said, that we can do everything that You expect of us and the power that You've supplied. Father, don't let us be pretenders. Don't let us be people who think we'll go through the motions and somehow in our hypocritical religiosity we'll be blaming our acts on the Holy Spirit. Rather, as we open ourselves to Your Word, as Your Spirit exerts His influence, Father, make us be exponents of Your grace, communicators in word, thought, and deed. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to look in Acts chapter 14, and we're in Paul's first missionary journey. Last time we talked about the travels of the Apostle Paul, and we spent a lot of time doing map work. And I get on a map jag sometimes, and I just can't quit. I can't help myself. I have to do the map with you. But it's a context thing, because when you go in the middle of Acts, and the, you know, after Acts 9 and Paul's conversion, and Acts 10 and 11 and the story of the conversion of Cornelius' family, the Gentile Pentecost, we call it. We get into the travels and experiences of Saul of Tarsus, who became known to the church as Paul. And so I wanted to walk through just a couple of things with you to give you context, because we haven't talked about it in a week. But here is the sending church that began the church age. And I am hoping that it's picking up on the camera, that you can see the mouse moving. And I was auditing the video the other day, and I was like, I don't know if they can see that mouse. And so I made it where you get a little circle that shows up where it is. And whoever is the first to text me that, yes, we see when you're hitting control on that circle, you get the prize. But anyway, Paul starts here in Antioch of Syria, the first missionary sending church, and he heads over here to the Isle of Crete. I'm sorry, Cyprus, not Crete, Cyprus, Salamis, and then Paphos, and then heads up here to Perga, and that's where John Mark quits. Remember, that's all Acts chapter 13 stuff. And then they head up into what we call the southern Galatian region. And it doesn't list it or name it on this map, but this is all the Roman province of Galatia, this whole area. I have to slow my mouse down. Anyway, this Roman province of Galatia has these key cities, Antioch of Pisidia. See, we started in Antioch down here. Somebody texted me. Thanks, Joel. Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, you see the mouse is so good. And then we end up in, we started in Antioch of Syria, and now we're up in Antioch of Pisidia, and that could get distracting. But no, it's just where Paul went to Cyprus and then up to the southern Galatian region with the four cities of Pisidia and Antioch, which is on the border with Phrygia and the Roman province of Galatia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. These are the names of the towns on the first missionary journey. And they're the towns that we're talking about in Acts chapter 14, where something really miraculous happens in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's right here in this town called Lystra. And that's also a significant place for us historically, because in Paul's ministry, this is in the second journey where he met Timothy, or reacquainted himself with Timothy, whose family he had been discipling. His mother and grandmother had been strong in the word already, and who jumped on to the apostolic message that explained the messianic nature of the Old Testament and the word. And so Lystra is a really important place in the ministry of Paul. And this is also, I believe, the recipient towns with these churches in these towns, little small churches, I believe, in these towns where you have the letter to the Galatians. It's to this area right here in the first missionary journey. And I just want to show you that. And remember, the trip of Paul is down to Cyprus. We got to take this trip sometime, y'all. Goes down to Cyprus, and then he goes up to Perga, and then does a little loop through the cities, and then goes back, and then he goes back to Antioch of Syria. And that is the first missionary journey of Paul. And I mean, that wasn't that hard. That wasn't that bad for a quick map scrub to give us some context. But I love, love, love to get context. So so let's go to our study and remind ourselves of some things that we're doing here. So this is our map of the story of the early church in prayer, some of the key places where you see prayer. And the thing that keeps jumping out at me in this is it's corporate, it's intentional. They are making a priority of it. And it's probably left over from the synagogue system. They're assembling for prayer too, as we'll see in Acts chapter 16. But we're talking about protocol for church planting. How do we do church planting biblically or apostolically? How did they do it when they set up a church? Well, they would preach and get converts. They'd baptize them. They would communicate the gospel and train the people up and get them started. And they would identify the serious people and the people that are growing, it's coming quickly for some, and other people are maybe not as quiet, not as fast trackers and stuff. And so, oops, let me picture that. And so what they would do is they would designate the leadership after a time, and to get the churches established and say, okay, you know, you're brand new to this, but you'll do until the guy that knows what he's doing shows up. That's kind of what happened. You got to put somebody saying, hey, y'all come, let's get into the word. And so they're designating elders. And it's interesting. People want to say there's multiple elders in every church. We'll talk about the verse that is used as the most central proof text of it has to be plural elders. I'm not sure that that's what that means, but There are households or churches generally. Sometimes he goes to a school of Tyrannus, but there are these household churches and they have these elders, these leaders that they'll have in either each church or in multiple churches. And the point is that you have to have people you can trust, and it's very dangerous, the designation of elders, as we might get to in Acts chapter 20. All right, so Paul will endure suffering and demonstrate the evangelistic power of prayer in Acts chapter 16, if we can do that. And so let's jump to it. So there's our map. There's fasting in the church, fasting in the New Testament. We talked about it last time a little bit. It's a Gospels and Acts topic. It's not addressed in the New Testament beyond the book of Acts. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not something the church practices. People want to do that with Acts and the Gospels. But you can't really do that because of the time frame in the early church and how the first century, how these documents are being generated. Luke comes along in Paul's life in the middle of his ministry, and he starts writing, and we don't really have good, hard dates on publication. But this is not something to just say, well, if it only happens in the Gospels and Acts, and then we don't do it. I don't teach a lot about fasting because the New Testament doesn't talk about it very much. But I'll remind you that generally in Acts, when they're together, they're setting aside time for prayer, and so they're not eating; they're praying as an intentional choice to focus their attention. That's what it is. It's not getting God's attention because I'm on a hunger strike. It's focusing the attention of the people praying. The 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians references aren't about fasting. They're about people that are hungry. It has nothing to do with worship and fasting. But the fasting is the point of it is prayer every time you find it. And Matthew has the most teaching on it. And the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says you don't do this in front of men to be seen by them because that's forfeiting your reward. We talked about it last time. So I think that's why it doesn't mention much in the New Testament after, or it's not mentioned in Paul's letter. It's not like a major discipline of the church. But if you're struggling with prayer, hey, miss lunch and try it. You know, give lunch up and pray. And as I would know that you probably know, some of us can afford to miss lunch at times. Anyway, not a nutritionist, just a pastor, just feeding the flock. All right. So let's talk about church planting in Acts 14. It's really a great story. So Paul gets up, as we saw in the map just a minute ago. He's up in Pisidian Antioch. He's up here after some really rigorous travel. Remember, the scale of this thing, an inch of this map is 50 miles. And so they've got about 100 miles of traversing some serious topography along a river and the, what's that, the Cestrus River, and up into this hill country. And so there's a lot of up and down in these hills that they're walking, and we don't know if they rented mules or what, or had ox carts. I think that Apostle Paul is the apostle of the big calf muscles because of all the walking they did, and all in sandals. But anyway, they're coming out of Antioch and Pisidia, and they had a ministry effect there. But it's always the same story with Paul: success with some and rejection by most. Success with some and rejection by most. And so Acts chapter 14, verse 19, some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. Having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. So this happens in Lystra. He's gone down to Iconium. And so he goes and gets some Christians, but mostly the Jews rebel and revolt against him and cause problems and even threaten to kill him. And so he goes to the next town. Some Jews believe. He goes to the synagogues first. Jews and Gentiles will believe, but most of the Jews get angry, and then he's already got people from Antioch coming after him, and then he'll go down to Lystra, and so they've caught him. They catch him when he goes to Lystra. See, it's not very far, not a long walk. It's only about 30, it looks like 30 or 40 miles to go from Iconium to Lystra, and so that's what you're seeing, is that they caught him. And what they did was, they did to him what they did to Stephen, with him holding their coats and approving of it in Acts chapter in Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen to death. Let me get my laser beam. I know y'all can see that for sure. They supposed him to be dead. And that's good translation from English, from the Greek into English. They supposed him to be dead. And so the question is, how would you know? And my tendency, given the nature of the context in the book of Acts, with all signs and wonders, is that this is one of the great signs and wonders of the Apostle Paul's ministry. that these people successfully stoned him to death, as they did Stephen, and they supposed that he was dead. And that's as far as Luke gives us on what exactly happened. They killed him, as they stoned him, and they thought he was dead. And this, understand, we're talking about high energy. We're talking about kinetic energy with stones being thrown at your head to kill you. It is, I believe, death by skull fracture is the goal. And so it's, I mean, it's a horrendous, horribly violent way to die. And it's what they did to Stephen right before he fell asleep. Lord Jesus, don't hold this against them, I think he says. So supposing him to be dead is how they leave him, these Jews. And so they're high-fiving each other. And they scurry off. And they've done all that they could do to stop the Apostle Paul, who did all that he could do in approving the stoning of Stephen. And I don't think this is turnabout as fair play. I think this is the plan of God is going to go forward regardless of the political or the social or the cultural circumstances. And that is awesome news, because guess what happens next? You've read it. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. So the rabble fades away, and they thought he was dead. But then the disciples are standing around like, what do we do? Now, who are the disciples? These are Christians that have been converted by Paul's ministry. He's only got Barnabas with him. So there's Barnabas along for this walk. But then he's got these people that are part of his ministry, because he is ministering to them. Notice he isn't the traveling guy that shows up. Oh, you know, the celebrity guy, Paul, you know, he's great. He is making disciples of the Lord Jesus, and they're connected to him. And so they're like, we're part of this movement now. And but very matter of factly, the Dr. Luke says he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So I got to go lie down. He gets up and he goes to Derbe, to the next stop on their travels. Verse 21, after they had preached the gospel to that city and he had made many disciples. Notice the language. You know, sometimes it's good to slow down in your reading. I don't think you lose, you know, the momentum of reading, but sometimes it's good to slow it down and look what it says. He had made many disciples. Where did we have the language of making disciples? Where has that ever been a thing, to make disciples? Obviously, it's the Lord Jesus and his great commission command to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And so he's baptizing them and teaching them. He's making disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Now, I've said twice now the Apostle Paul on his missionary journey would baptize people. And I know that some of you are going to say, I've read 1 Corinthians, and Paul says he's glad he didn't baptize anyone except Stephanas and his household. And I grew up with the idea that Paul had a new administration where within the church age we would stop doing water baptism, because Paul says, I didn't come to baptize in 1 Corinthians. But if you read that in context, it's the Apostle Paul telling the Corinthians that the Corinthian error of dividing over who is the pastor, of making an issue of the human agent, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth, making an issue of who is the under shepherd or the sheepdog instead of who is Jesus Christ, and what does our relationship to him mean about our relationship to one another, which is what maturity will require. Instead of that, they're babies. They're acting like unbelievers in their division over who is the pastor. And that is really a cautionary tale for all of us, because every ministry that gets any kind of notoriety eventually develops a cult following. And no, we are worshiping God in Christ Jesus, and the ministry of the gospel and those who God has gifted to teach us they're sheepdogs. They're the functionaries that God uses to bring about his glorious plan, and their job is to draw constant attention to Jesus Christ. And so, but I just want to say, Paul made disciples, not of himself, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you say there's no baptism in Corinth, Paul is talking about the Corinthians, and he says that who baptized you isn't the issue. That's the contextual understanding of what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't matter who baptizes you. It matters that you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It matters that you have Christian baptism. It matters that you're a Christian. And so don't let someone take away your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ as his good disciple. Don't let someone take that away from you and a misunderstanding of Paul saying, I didn't come to baptize. No, Paul's primary mission isn't baptism. It's teaching the saints to keep all that Jesus commanded. And that's true. See, our primary mission isn't evangelism. Our primary mission is not evangelism. Our primary mission is by making disciples. You have one shot event where someone believes, you baptize them, and then it's the rest of their lives you train them. And that's why it seems that's the emphasis in Paul's ministry. So, by the way, that's the emphasis in every church's ministry, is going to be focusing on the equipping of the saints through the ministry of service. By the way, this message tonight is being recorded before a live studio audience. You don't see them, but in the room with me are Samuel and Isaiah, and they're tracking right along as we work through Acts chapter 14. And they're happy to be here, and they look forward to being with you in person real soon. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. This is what you do when you're making disciples. He made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they went back through. See, that's the loop back through after Derbe. They go back to Lystra, Iconium. They walked right past where Paul was stoned to death. Oh, by the way, in the autobiography of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about receiving special revelation from the Lord Jesus that he's not even allowed to talk about. And he was caught up to the third heaven, and he can't even talk about it in the first person. Like, somebody I know, you know, was caught up to the third heaven. I think this is when it happened. Personally, I think this is the point at which this occurred for the Apostle Paul when he was in his first missionary journey in Galatia, stoned to death in Lystra. And you could say, well, he didn't fully die. We're getting into metaphysical realities the Bible doesn't really trace out for us about how the departure of the material and the immaterial, how that separates and all that. But that seems to be what death is when your spirit soul leaves your body. So this is what they tell the disciples as they're going back through. Now notice everybody in Galatia is like floored that he's back, right? Everybody in the Galatian region, like, this is a legend now among these churches that not only did Jesus die for our sins, but he sent it to this guy Paul, and he has all these signs and wonders in earlier chapter 14, and he rose from the dead from being stoned by the Jews. And as far as we know, he was dead. Now, Luke's a careful physician. He doesn't say all the way that he was dead. But anyway, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And he said, based on the best sermon illustration ever, he still has some bruising and some healing going on, and the marks on his face and stuff from the stones. And he's saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See, many dangers, toils, and snares, okay? This is what it's going to involve. And you can do it. You can serve the Lord Jesus Christ under pressure that you're going to have culturally with the Judaistic response, the Judaizers reacting and rejecting the gospel. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, that's the New American Standard Translation, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Luke has to include some of the main events of what it means to set these men up for ministry in these towns. And so let's dial in a little bit. He says, after they had chosen for them. So the de here is a so. So after they had chosen, okay, for them elders, presbyteros is elders. It means the older men. Now, in 1 Timothy 3, we have more light on this topic. And in Titus chapter 1, that there is an office of elder. It doesn't mean he looks at whoever has gray hair that's a believer and says, you're one of them. Now, it may well have been that people with some maturity in life who then come to Christ and see what's important, what's significant, how, you know, life and death is now eternal life and death. It may be that emotional, mental maturity corresponding with the new birth in Christ sets you up for the best shot at having wisdom in just getting started. But this is what they're doing, is they're designating the elders, and they had chosen. It doesn't tell, we don't know they after choosing. It's a participle for them, elders. So who did the choosing? It seems to be Paul and Barnabas helping as apostles, which is a step above the local church. The apostles are the only office that we know of that is above local church. Everything else is an inside the church function, individual local churches. But outside, you know, you have these traveling elders. Peter calls himself an elder in 1 Peter 5, that they'll do these types of authoritative moves. And so it's somewhat like the anointing of David by Samuel. Samuel is a prophet, and he comes to Jesse's house. He's not under Jesse's household. He's outside the superstructure of authority and governance in Israel. He's not working for Saul at all. He's just God's man. And God says, you go pick one of Jesse's sons, and I'll tell you which one. And I think there may have been some divine, I'm certain there's some divine oversight, and these are the ones that we need to select. And then you have this interesting phrase, kata plus ecclesia. This is kata, K-A-T-A, elided here because you have another vowel in the next word, ecclesia. This is the word for church. It means the assembly, okay? And it's in the singular, and it's in the accusative. So according to church is how you would first-year Greek translate that. They chose for them elders according to church. And so the problem with making a doctrine out of this construction and saying, see, one, multiple elders, single church, to say that that's what's happening, is there's an idiomatic nuance in prepositions. And the more theology you develop from your prepositions, the weaker will be your theology. Because there's so many possible uses. If we had time, I'd go to the lexicon or the grammar book, and I'd show you the many possible nuanced meanings within the Koine Greek of kata plus an accusative. But one of the things it does is it's got this distributive sense, and I think that's how it's being used. Usually in your English Bible, when it says each, there's a kata plus accusative thing going on there. And so this is one of the five or six key things that kata plus accusative does. And so I've translated it according to, because that's usually your stock translation for kata, according to distribution in each church. Now, what that does is it tells you that there is a pool of elders and there are individual churches that are being given elders or an elder. But it doesn't tell you how that distribution is being addressed. But here's the probable thing. It's probably saying that if you have multiple elders for each assembly, then you get them. And so, again, people want to say dogmatically this is the clincher, that it has to be, you know, plural elder is the only right model for a local church. And what you need to do with that is be very careful because of the other things the Apostle Paul says about elders. Don't lay hands on someone too early because you're going to incur judgment because he's going to be arrogant and fall into the snare of the devil, as we've talked about recently. So after they had chosen for them elders according to distribution in each church, after they prayed with fasting, after prosyukomai, our stock word for prayer, with meta, fasting, nestuo, after they prayed with fasting, notice fasting is not, it's never without prayer. It's a method to get your body aligned so that your spirit and soul, so that your immaterial you, your heart can be focused on the task at hand. Prayer is work. It's delightful work. It's work you really want to jump into if you know what I mean. If you've had that experience, it is the best. But it is labor, and it is it's something for which we're accountable, as you read in Matthew 26 in Gethsemane, as we saw. So after they pray with fasting, they set forth. That's the word paratithemi, which means it's translated commended, but it, you know, etymologically means to set forth. They set them forth. That's like they pushed them, you know, here it is. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so this is the thing that always, we need to write a little, you know, a little book on planting churches from this verse, from this idea here. It's all about prayer and God's direction. It's apostolically, that's how you designate elders. So we don't have apostles now. So now what do? Well, you get people that are on board with the apostles, that they're aligned with the apostles. The apostles can't make the choice, but somebody that is fully immersed in the apostolic message. See, that to me is how you would correspond today, since we don't have living apostles to make the choice. And then, who designates the elders? I believe in the biblical doctrine of ordination. Paul describes as laying on of hands in 1 Timothy. And I believe that this is done by other elders. Elders make elders because there's nothing higher, pardon the expression, higher in rank than the office of elder. And so when we do an ordination, we will, this is a better thing with the apostles saying, you're it. But since we don't have the apostles, what we'll do is the elders of we'll get some elders together to evaluate for the body, for the group, and say, yeah, I think he's there, or no, I don't think he's there. And there's a couple things you're looking for. I already said an alignment with the apostolic message. And that doesn't just mean a doctrinal statement. That means a level of maturity with that material. And then that's the other thing, spiritual maturity. Eldership means mature. And so, you know, nobody needs to claim they're spiritually mature, but the people that are elders that are watching, that are helping the church identify somebody that's ready to make this, you know, to be designated as an elder, these people are helping. And they need to be able to say, I see spiritual maturity. Yeah, he's got a long way to go. We all do. But I see somebody that has the necessary maturity to do the work and to be trusted with the flock. And so so that's what you have here in the story. Now, a couple thoughts that I want to summarize with you on this. First of all, there was a huge error that happened in the medieval era, maybe a little bit before, in the era of the apologists, 400s and I'm sorry, 150s to 300s and so or so. Early on in the church and for a long time, we got this idea. It's a very mistaken idea. It's not a biblical notion at all. That the clergy is the church. Because something like this was observed, like, well, this is how you plan a church, is you've got to get leadership and then they get the flock together, which is true. But then to come to church was to come to the clergy, and they would dispense the pellet, you know, and Jan Hus started the Bohemian Reformation 100 years before Luther, I think 100 years, maybe 200 years before Luther, because they weren't giving the people the wine in communion. They were only giving them the bread and saying the priest can have the wine. You don't need the wine. And so the flags for Jan Hus, when they went to war over this, had cuffs on them, chalices for the communion. And this is the precursor. Jan Hus is the precursor to Luther. And so what I'm saying is, there was a huge misunderstanding that the church is the clergy, it's the elders, or it's the leadership. And lots of other mistakes and misunderstandings happen that you can't find in the Bible, but this is a big deal. So they are designating elders, which is how you will set up your church, because once you have leadership, then you have somebody that can teach. That means that you have somebody that can go down, as Paul does in Philippi, to a place where there's prayer and look for people to share Christ with. And they have a responsibility to assemble the flock as they can and provide for the teaching of the word and for corporate prayer and all the things that we do in leadership. So you do start with leadership, but you can't say that the leadership is the church. The church is the body of believers who have trusted in Christ since the day of Pentecost until the rapture. That's the church. And so it's never got an organization. It's never been assembled. It's this group. Of believers, our first assembly is at the rapture, again, at the resurrection of the church, mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. But there is a model here on how to do church. So you don't say the church is the clergy, but you do have to have eldership. You do have to have leadership in order to establish a local church. The next thing I want to point out that you have to watch out for on this is, again, somebody being designated. This is a very fearful thing to me. I'm very hesitant and leery of designating someone because there is a judgment you incur if you get it wrong. And so lots of prayer. They do everything with prayer. And finally, the biggest thing of all is that this is all God's work. So I can tell you and tell you and tell you. But every time we close with a word of prayer in our assembly, I'm saying something like, let's go live it. This is between you and the Lord. This is your spiritual life. I'm commending you to the Lord in whom you believed. And that's, see, Paul can't, he can't make the decisions for them. They've got to do their work. They've got to live their lives. And that's how it is with kids. That's how it is with young adults. That's how it is with our children when they go off on their own. We want to help. We want to be there and you know, break the fall and provide the safety net. And you know what? They've got the Lord. That this church has the Lord. And so we have to commend them to the Lord and trust him. And so everything the apostles do is an act of faith. Everything the church does is covered in faith. It's all faith in God and his provision. And when things go wrong, when we, you know, we get hurt, we get stoned or whatever to death. I mean, not, when we get persecuted for our faith by those that are opposed to the gospel, we don't then say, okay, now I have new information about God, whether or not he'll take care of me. That's not what you're getting when you have persecution. You are given something that tests your faith and you decide whether you trust in God and what he said. Do I continue to trust in what he told me? All right. So big verse here on how to plant a church. And remember the three things is be careful about how you designate elders. The thing is constantly covered in prayer and the commending of the people that you're working with to the Lord is always got to be in your mind and your heart as you're doing it. So let's skip over to Acts chapter 16. And this is the story of Paul and Silas, because Barnabas has a problem with Paul and Paul with Barnabas on the question of John Mark. So Barnabas and John Mark go down here for some seminary, apparently for Mark. And thank God, literally, that they did, because we got the gospel of Mark out of Mark. But Paul and Silas start heading back through, and they this time they're going over land, and they go to Tarsus, Paul's hometown, and then they end up in Derbe. This is, again, the Roman province of Galatia. The Roman province of Galatia, and so we call this the southern Galatian region. And Paul is about to, or he has already written Galatians by the time we get to the story in Acts 16 and the story in Acts chapter 15. So he's headed up and around, and he's forbidden by the Spirit to enter the Roman province of Asia, right here. He can't go there, and he's forbidden to go into Bithynia. Where's Bithynia? Up here. He can't go up here. So it's like the Holy Spirit channelizes him on apparently some pretty non-Roman, unimproved roads, like paths that they go on, and they end up in Troas, which is near the legendary city of Troy. It's not the same as the city of Troy, but it's near the legendary place where the Aeneid, events of the Aeneid are legendarily took place. And then he receives the vision, the Macedonian vision, that takes him up to Samothrace, and then through this passage here to I think this is Neapolis there, and then Philippi. This is the city of Philippi. We call it Philippi in our Texas, but it's Philippi. And I in Greek always says E. It never says I. If you want to say I, that's alpha iota together, elided to make an I sound. Achaia. Achaia is how you would say this province down here where Corinth is. This is Philippi. Philippi, and if you heard, I think first century Greek, if you heard it in the Roman or the Roman world or the Mediterranean world, if you heard them speaking these place names, it would sound very, I don't know, it would sound very thick accented to you. It would be like, okay, where's Philippi? And they'd be like, excuse me. What did you say? And so it was pronounced, I believe, Philippi, and that's where they are in this story. So what's happened? Well, let me do the math one more thing. So they're here and they go to a place where they think there's going to be prayer, because in this Roman colony city, where you're a citizen of Rome if you live in that city, in this Roman colony city, there is no synagogue. So they go down where they think there would be people praying. Not because Paul needs a specific place to pray. That's not what's going on in Acts 16. They go to the place of prayer down by the river, because they're looking for the Jews of the diaspora that Paul goes to first. It's always Romans 1, 16 and 17. It's always to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so he doesn't go to this Roman colony looking for Gentiles to start telling them about the Creator like on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Rather, he looks for the Jews to start with the Jewish contextual gospel presentation that the Messiah that we've expected from Deuteronomy 18, the prophet like Moses, and the scepter that won't depart from Judah because of the lion's whelp, and in Numbers 24, and the promise of the scepter not departing from Judah in Genesis 49, these are all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, whom they crucify. And he needs to tell people that know Torah, that know the Old Testament scriptures, and reading them in their synagogues, he has to tell them that their messages are fulfilled by Christ. Just as Jesus did, he would go to the synagogues and preach Christ to them. And so so that's what he's doing. He's going down to the river where the people pray. Now, the story in Philippi starts with prayer. It starts with, I'm going to some place where I think there are people praying, and it's a great story. So putting out from sea to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and on the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is in a leading city in the district of Macedonia, very important, a Roman colony. That means if you're a citizen, if you are a citizen, a natural born citizen of this town of Philippi, named after Philip of Macedon, then you are, in the Roman world, a Roman citizen. You have the same privileges as somebody that is a citizen born and bred in Rome, the city itself. So it's a huge privilege to be a Roman citizen, and we don't really understand that with our citizenship. We don't know what we are doing. So so we were staying in this city for some days in Philippi, and boy, I'm so excited about that they did because of the letter to the Philippians and because of Acts 16. On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. Again, why did he go to the place of prayer? We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Paul is looking for the aggregation of gospel presentation. He can make, where are there people I can talk to? I had a friend, a dear friend in the Lord, who went home to be with the Lord a few years ago, named Gene Brown. And he was one of the most comfortable people I've ever seen with sharing Jesus Christ with total strangers. And I know for us, sometimes there's like, ugh. It's just so uncomfortable, you know, you don't know where they're coming from, you don't know who they are, you don't know. And this is true, and truly, if you knew somebody for 20 years, you still wouldn't know all that you might want to know about the person. But Gene said, never forget what he said about sharing Jesus Christ. He said, you know, I'm retired, and I have time, and I pray, do my prayer time, and I ask God if he'll use me, and I just make myself available, and I just sit and wait in places where there are people. I just put myself in a place where there will be some people, and I don't force anything, and I'm wanting to share Christ. I'm wanting for that opportunity. I'm just making myself available. I think that's what's happening here. Paul goes to a place where he thinks there will be Jews that assemble for prayer, and he prays. I mean, and to talk to them about Jesus. Now, I want to point this out too. Why are they assembling for prayer? Do you need a place to pray? Do you need a place to pray? Well, this means that there's a corporate thing going on in the synagogue. And the church, the local church, was born in the Jewish synagogue in the diaspora throughout the Mediterranean world. We're reading that story. That's what happens here. And so why do they have a place of prayer? Because that's where they can assemble for prayer. And that's part of their ministry. That's part of their expectation. It's part of ours too, and it's part of our heritage. So notice that though that he goes where he thinks he'll see some people that will be able to hear of Christ. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. This is apparently a Gentile woman. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And this is what Gene was talking about. Like, I don't make the arrangement. I just make myself available. And if God wants to make arrangements, he knows I'm available. And he provides opportunities. And it's amazing the arrangements that he makes. And this is what happened is that Paul is on mission. He got the vision from God to go. And he goes and he's okay, I'm here to share Christ. So I'll go where I think there are people to do it. And then the Lord opens the heart of the lady to respond to what Paul has to say. And this seems to be, I think, a paradigm for all of our evangelistic conversations. Don't take it personally if they reject what you're saying, and don't take it permanently either. They may not be able to process everything you're saying at that moment, and they may not know why it bothers them and why at night when they're trying to go to sleep, all of a sudden something in the back of my head is bugging me. You don't know what God's going to do with the seed that you plant. But God, in this case, did a fast work with Lydia, the seller of purple. When she and her household had been baptized, okay, how did she respond in her heart to the things spoken by Paul? Well, she knows she put away all her sins and she burned all her magic books and she gave half her money to the poor and then said, you know what, now let's go with all of it. She just sold the whole business and just gave everything to the poor and you know, she went and told everybody that she'd ever wronged, that she was sorry, and all the things that people think make for holiness or for a good person. And the truth is that the way she responded to the things spoken by Paul is she believed them. She trusted in Christ as her Savior. And that's why after she and her household had been baptized, who do you suppose did that? Paul didn't come to baptize in 1 Corinthians. Yeah, the Corinthians are being knuckleheads and they misunderstood what we're doing here. But notice that Lydia and her household are baptized. And so will the Philippian jailer when we get to the real crux of the story. So they baptized their household. And if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And that is the planting. That's the beginning of a local church in Philippi. A woman says, we are now your missionary base. And you can read about missionary base in Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10 as he sent the disciples out two by two to the children of the house of Israel. You know, go stay in one city, in one household in the town. If you find a man worthy, a man of goodwill, and you stay there, and that's kind of your missionary base. And that's what you have here with Paul. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of Python met us. I know your Bible says spirit of divination, but it's Puthanos, and it's the word Python, a Greek Titan type thing, a Greek monster in the Greek system. And it's Python legendarily guarded the Oracle of Delphi. So she has a divination spirit like the Oracle of Delphi. She can tell you things that you couldn't know. Like, hey, your wife is doing fine, even though you're 3,000 miles away or something. So a spirit of divination, and she met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Profit by fortune telling. Now I don't believe the demons know the future, but I do think they know the present. And I think there's a network of communication between them about what's going on in the present. And I think they can use that in a fashion that makes you think they can tell the future. One thing that we know about their future is it's not bright. It's going to be awful. And so, anyway, this lady who's been enslaved to demons is bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling, the human masters. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." We've seen this before. It echoes the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Hey, you're Jesus of Nazareth. You're the one to come. You're the coming one who comes into the world, or however the demon said it in Mark when he's in the synagogue. This is a common thing, and the demons want to taint the message of the gospel by being the wrong witness with the wrong attitude or the wrong, you know, identity and the wrong affiliation opposed to God, but they're going to, you know, parrot the message. And it's an interesting tactic, and that's really what's going on. These are bondservants of the Most High God. Oh, well, is she a prophetess of the Most High God? Is she John the Baptist pointing out the prophets of the bondservants of the Most High God? And she continued doing this for many days. Notice the gentlemanly ethic of the body of Christ. We are gentlemen, and this is a woman. And so she does this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. The signs and wonders that go along with the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered the kingdom to Israel, are on the apostles as they're proclaiming the resurrection of Christ and establishing the church. The signs and wonders that got the church rolling. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews." Now, the anti-Semitism right there. So, right, Paul has been stoned to death by Jews, and now he's being attacked for being a Jew. And this guy cannot catch a break. But actually, every step of the way is God's providential plan for Paul. It's very helpful for us to know that in the crazy times in which we live. They're proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And so we're patriotic, and these men are insurgents. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore off their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And that is torturous, the beating with the rods that they received. Now, this is what's happening to Paul and Silas, and it is horrific what they received by this this treatment. When they struck them with many blows, how many blows, I don't know, but I think they're bloody. I think they're bloody, they're battered, they are in need of medical attention, which they'll receive, interestingly, a long time after they need it. They threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely, and he, having received such a command, threw them into their inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they are in a very uncomfortable position now, possibly with their hands bound to their feet, doubled over, possibly, not necessarily, but they are stationary with their feet in the stocks. And it's cramped, and the older I get, the less I'm comfortable sitting in one spot for any period of time. And I think this is insult to injury to injury. And so they've been tortured, they've been beaten, they've been bloodied, and now they are forced into a cramped space that is very uncomfortable. And what you and I will do in such a circumstance is sing God's praises. We will thank God for the opportunity to suffer for His sake. Actually, we have to think that one through before we get our prayer meeting, our song service going, don't we? But that's exactly what Paul and Silas do. About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Do you think they were praying out loud? You bet they were. You think they were taking turns praying? Yeah, they were having a prayer meeting. They were singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I told you, prayer in Acts chapter 16 is pre-evangelism. They are praying to God. They're singing God's praises. And we have a little bit of a hint in Paul's letters about the kinds of things that they sang in the early church. And they're generally Christological doctrinal songs about Jesus being the God-man and the Savior who died for our sins and rose from the dead. So the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake. Have we seen that before? We sure have, where Peter is freed from his chains. But in this case, a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. So when there was an earthquake at the crucifixion, the temple veil was rent in two. In this case, there's an earthquake, and all of a sudden, all the chains are unfastened, and the prisoners are freed, and the doors are open. And the Roman jailer, his life is forfeit. He's going to be executed for being a failed jailer if he loses his prisoners. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. That's the main way we know the Romans are. I mean, there are other writings we can pull up in the Roman literature where the rules for prison guards and stuff. But he's going to die because he's going to be crucified because he has dishonored the Roman law. And so he's going to not be crucified. That's way worse than just momentary suffering and falling on your sword. But he's about to kill himself. This is a rare moment of that brings the concept of suicide into the Bible. And he's about to destroy the image bearer of God himself. And Paul cried out with a loud voice saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we're all here." The reason you don't need to hurt yourself is because you're not liable to the authorities, because we're all still here in prison. So everybody's having a moment of wonder in what's happened, and we're all still here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, people will say this has nothing to do with the gospel, this question. But he's already saved from the Romans. The prisoners didn't get away. What must I do to be saved? He fell asleep listening to them praise God at midnight. He's asleep when the earthquake happens because he heard their hymns and their prayers. And he knows these are claimed to be men of the living God, whose living God just gave them an earthquake and freed them. And so what do I do to be saved? You've been freed. You've been saved. How do I get hold of your God is this question, I believe, by context. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and bring your family along too, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in the house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was washed. He washed their wounds. See, that's the medical treatment they needed for the torture they received at the beating of rods. So, 24 hours or 18 hours after the event. And immediately after washing them, he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is prayer where you're not thinking about saving people. You're just really suffering. You're suffering and you don't know what's going to happen next. And you need to pray. And maybe you know that these people are listening. I mean, that's what Luke says. All the prisoners are listening to them pray. But yeah, use your time in prayer when you're in your worst moment as evangelism. It's okay to take it to God because you're hurting, because you're beaten. In your worst moments of suffering and pain, you're supposed to call out to the Lord. And other people see you suffering and see you in your faith calling out to the Lord. And that is a message that you couldn't have arranged. You couldn't have set up. And so I did want to cover one of my favorite stories in the Bible tonight about how prayer, in this case, was a pre-evangelistic ministry that the Philippian jailer and his house were saved. We don't know about the other prisoners, but they are staying put when all the chains are broken. So privileged to be with you tonight. Thanks for your attention. And these times, these visits are always too short. Again, thank you to Oak Hills Community Church in Argyle, Texas. Their hospitality let me use their internet signal and giving me a little spot in their conference room to broadcast for you in Preston. They want to take care of you as they can, and I'm very grateful for that. And I look forward to seeing you really soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the gospel and the joy of pre-evangelism through prayer, the joy of planting a church through prayer, the joy of being part of your work. You're the Lord of the harvest, Father. I ask that you would send workers. Let us be part of that work. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.